child of that age, you may go out to children's church. If you have your Bibles, if you would open to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we will be beginning a new series here today and traveling through the letters of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonian believers. It is going to be a wonderful thing. I have, in my long-range planning, planned for 12 lessons through 1 Thessalonians. Those of you who know me have two words. Yeah, right. But yet, Lord willing, we will be able to come and stay on schedule. We begin this series as the letters of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonian believers. Many of you are familiar with Thessalonians because of one thing and one thing only. Thessalonians, that's where we talk about eschatology. It's eschatology there in the going up to meet the Lord in the clouds. It's there everywhere you look, first and second. How about 2 Thessalonians, talking about the Antichrist? These are very important things in our day and in our age. And if you're one of those hallelujah people, to be sure, we are going to be touching on eschatology. You cannot get away from it. In fact, though the Apostle Paul did not divide his letters into chapters, nonetheless, the wise men who divided our English Bible into the chapters almost went throughout this entire letter of the first letter of Thessalonians and say, ah, here is a reference to the second coming, end of one chapter. Here's another reference to the second coming. End of chapter 2, end of chapter 3, end of chapter 4, and so on, even end of the book, talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. But one of the things that I would like to do is come again and stand back from that and say, let's take a different approach, and, spoiler alert, maybe 1 Thessalonians is not all about eschatology. Perhaps we see that there might be a grander plan of the Apostle Paul's exposition. Now, we need to approach this study in basically three questions, and we're going to be asking these questions indirectly in each one of our messages. The first message is that message that we need to ask every time we pick up the scriptures, and that is, what does this passage of Scripture tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? If we're not doing that, brothers and sisters, we're not studying the Bible. But secondly, not just simply what does it teach us about Jesus Christ, what does it teach us about ourselves? How is it that God expects us to be transformed, changed? What changes in my life need to be made based on what the Apostle Paul wrote almost 2,000 years ago? And finally, how do those two things come together to glorify God? For those are the things that we're going to be looking at in each case. So, let us begin. This morning, we're going to be looking at the first four sections. If you're looking at your bulletin, you'll notice that I said that we're going to go into 5A. I understand myself being a ping pong ball going back and forth. Should I include 5A? Should I not? ESV puts a period at the end of 5A, and therefore it needs to be included with the previous verse. Yeah, but New American Standard puts period at the end of verse 4, and that is a complete thought. The reality, brothers and sisters, is that verses 1 through 10 are one sentence. There are no periods in the original language. In fact, as we look at that, it just keeps going on and on and on with participles and phrases and continuations and justifications and so on. And so we're going to have to stop somewhere, and so today we will go through through verse 4. Would you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved of God, that he has chosen you. One of the things that I would like to do is that I would like to examine this text in the context of answering four questions, and then next Lord's Day answer the fifth question. First of all, the question, who or to whom is this text written? Question number two, what is the action, therefore, of the Apostle Paul? Secondly, to whom was it written even brought more broadly? And then Roman numeral number four, what is the basis for the Apostle Paul's exhortation? And then next time, we'll look at number five. If you look at verse five, what is the first verse or the first word in verse five? Because. And so therefore, from verse 5 all the way through verse 10, the actions of the Apostle Paul towards the Thessalonian believers are quantified and justified. So, let's ask the question, who or to whom is this epistle written? Not a very difficult question. It is written to the church of the Thessalonians. Well, the Thessalonian letter is a letter to the church at Thessalonica, or if you were pronouncing it correctly in Greece, Thessaloniki, but since we're English and English obviously rules the world, we'll pronounce it that way. It's located actually on what we would refer to as an interstate highway from Rome all the way to Constantinople. Except, of course, it wasn't Constantinople yet when the Apostle Paul was writing. But the Romans were great at road building, and they built roads through the major metropolitan and commercial areas. Thessalonica was located on this interstate highway. In fact, it's located on a very important one. It's also located at a deep port. And so it was a center of commerce. Thessalonica was a trade route. It was on the land route, east and west. It was on the trade route from the sea. It was a major, major city. It was established many, many years before, just about a dozen years after the death of the greatest leader to come out of Macedonia. Macedonia was the region that Thessalonica was in. And it was established long ago by about a dozen years after the death of Alexander the Great. So by the time the Apostle Paul, that's about 350 or so, by the time the Apostle Paul arrives on the scene, the city is more than 300 years old. They made some good choices during the great Roman battles for power. Augustus Caesar and Julius Caesar and Octavian and all those guys. Do you remember your world history? All of those guys were battling for power. The rulers of Thessalonica chose the right side. And therefore, they had great privileges. By the time the Apostle Paul was there, Thessalonica was a free and independent city because they could be trusted. It was a great Roman Mecca. Now, before the Apostle Paul arrives on the scene, the question is, what brought him to Thessalonica? The Apostle Paul, commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, to go and spread the gospel. He realized very soon that he was going to be spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he went on his first missionary journey. This is right about the last half of the 40s, 48 49, he goes down to 49 AD. He goes down to Jerusalem, in which the Jerusalem Council establishes, this is about Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council establishes that the Apostle Paul is correct. In fact, not only that, the gospel going to the Gentiles is a good thing. After all that activity was over with, after he had had to write a letter to one of the churches there in Galatia, reporting that and saying, here is some good news about your relationship to the Jewish law, that would be Galatians, he went on his second missionary journey. So he goes back to where he visited the first time in some of those cities, and he said, I want to go north. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God came to the Apostle Paul, as you'll recall, in Acts chapter 16, and said, not so fast. I have another job for you. Instead of going north into what eventually was going to become Byzantium or Constantinople, he said, I want you to go west. And he gave him a vision of a man from Macedonia. He says, come over to Macedonia and help us. This is Acts 16 and verse 9, if you're following along the chronology of Acts. Well, he had picked up some helpers there in his second missionary journey. He'd picked up Silas at the beginning of the second missionary journey. In one of the cities that he had, he picked up Timothy along the way. And so with Silas and Timothy and some others, he went west, got onto a boat in Troas, and went over into Macedonia. The first place he went to was Philippi. In Philippi, he preached the gospel, got into trouble, got thrown into jail. And immediately, God got him out of jail. Got him out of jail, and the rulers of Philippi said, Paul, you need to leave town. He says, I don't think I'm going to leave town. I'm a Roman, and you've mistreated me. And they said, Paul, let's be real clear. You need to leave town. And he actually refers to this in the Thessalonian letter we'll get into when we're in chapter 2. And so the Apostle Paul leaves town, goes down the road, and he comes to the next city. There's a couple of cities in between on the highway, but he comes to this town called Thessalonia. And he goes into the synagogue and does just exactly what he had done in Philippi. He preached to the Jews. Except in Thessalonica, there was a big difference. There was not just in the synagogue Jews, but there were a large number of Gentile, what the scriptures refer to as God-fearers. They said, we believe that your God of Jews, I'm not going to become a Jew, don't get me wrong, but I really understand and like what it is that you're teaching. And so there were a lot of these Gentile God-fearers in the Thessalonian synagogue. After 3 or 4 weeks, 3 Sabbaths, as Acts chapter 17 tells us, the Jews said no more, because what they had seen was that a few of the Jews, but a lot of these Gentile God-fearers were coming to understand that Jesus Christ really was who the Apostle Paul said he was. And so they were starting to leave the synagogue. Well, needless to say, the Jews were upset because all of their proselytes that were coming into the synagogue for Judaism were being taken over to the Apostle Paul, and even a few of their Jews, and they were establishing a church. Well, the same thing happened as happened in Philippi. The Apostle Paul and his crew were unceremoniously invited to leave town. And so the Apostle Paul then goes in. After a while, he says, I think I've got this pattern down. Goes to the next town, which is called Berea. And in Berea, starts presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Except now, the Apostle Paul has said, we need to do something for these believers. This is not just a 21st century evangelistic crusade where we go in, make a bunch of converts, and they say, go join the churches, and then you leave town. The Apostle Paul is starting to be very convicted that these new believers in Jesus Christ were taking place and needed to worship God and be taught according to God. So he starts leaving the people of his group there. And so he leaves Timothy and he leaves Silas there, actually in Berea. He goes on down the road to Athens. By this time in the New Testament chronology, we're in Acts chapter 17. And by that time, the Apostle Paul is kind of by himself. And he goes into Athens and he goes and has a great dispute with the philosophers of their day, the ones who gather on Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And they come in and establish that Jesus Christ is Lord. By the way, for those of you who are interested in doing apologetics or evangelism, go to Acts chapter 17. There is no clearer gospel than what the Apostle Paul does, talking to a bunch of absolute pagans. I don't have any Old Testament background. I have a Jewish, philosophical, Socrates, Aristotle, I've got all of that, Plato in my wheel well. What are you going to tell me? And the Apostle Paul says, I'll tell you exactly what I'm going to do. Read Acts chapter 17. It's one of the greatest evangelistic messages in the world. I need to put that away. Now, at this point, brothers and sisters, we need to go, and you'll pardon me, these dates are not precise because the dating method had not come in until hundreds of years later. But the Jerusalem Council after the first missionary journey is about 49 AD. The Apostle Paul goes on to, and basically the year he makes it in about the beginning of 51, a couple of years later, about the beginning of 51, he goes over to Philippi. By the end of 51 AD, he has gone all the way through Philippi, through Thessalonica, through Berea, gone down to Athens, and finally left Athens and made it all the way over into western Greece at a city called Corinth. All of that took place in a year, and there at Corinth, he stayed for about a year and a half. Now, all of this has been very interesting. Thank you, Max. Appreciate this New Testament history. What does that have to do with Thessalonians? We know he preached the gospel and established a church at Thessalonica, but why the others? The two letters of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians he wrote at Corinth. To me, I said, okay, he wrote those at Corinth and he moved on and I get this print until all of a sudden I started thinking, brothers and sisters. I said, okay, so what? The first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, they had been a church solidly founded in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for maybe 6 months. So when we're reading the first letter of Thessalonians, we tend to think, oh, Dayspring Fellowship, we just celebrated our 40th anniversary. And now some of us are really starting to get and starting to understand. The Thessalonian church had been in Christ for 6 months, or even let's stretch it down to 18 months towards the end, because he's got two letters to Thessalonica that he's got to be written. And so these letters are written to people who are very, very, very young in the faith. But yet, when we look at what the Apostle Paul is writing to them, it is going to be, oh my goodness, these people are amazingly mature and their understanding of scriptures is tremendous. When all that they had was in Berea, just down the road, by the way, Thessalonica to Berea is still about 100 miles. All right, we're talking about from here to Waco on foot. And so we're not talking about someone who can just pop in next door and give us a Bible study and then go home. This is 100 miles away from Thessalonica down to Berea, where there are those who are studying the scriptures, where Timothy and Silas were left. And so one of the things and one of the reasons that I wanted to do that is to help us to understand that the Apostle Paul had been there. Now, he was there for a little time. We're going to find out through other references that he had actually, both in Philippi and in Thessalonica, had established himself, because he makes himself a reference to that he didn't come there, but he actually got a job and worked for his own benefit so that he would not have to be an inconvenience to the other Thessalonian believers. And so he was there long enough to work and get a job and get some kind of a remuneration, because he was not getting supported by the Thessalonian church. We learn later that the Philippian church actually had sent a little bit of money for the Apostle Paul, but he has that going on. But nonetheless, these were converts from Gentile backgrounds, a little dab of Judaism. They were God-fearers. They had seen, they had heard God's word from the synagogue. And so these letters were written to a group of believers who had maybe been in the faith a year to a year and a half. And so these are important things when we ask the question, to whom were these letters written? Now, we see that the Apostle Paul, we start from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Who on earth, I know who Paul is, I got Timothy. You know, he came along at Lystra in Asia Minor, along in the second missionary journey. Who is Silvanus? Well, Silvanus is Silas. It's just the Latinized word for Silas. All right, and so don't get misunderstood when someone comes in and says, "Look at this. Who is this Silvanus guy?" You know, the Bible is just wrong. These are the people that the Apostle Paul went with. The first question: well, wait a minute. I thought that the Apostle Paul went from Athens to Corinth by himself, and all of a sudden he's now writing a letter that is going to be from Silvanus and Timothy also? What's going on here? I know very clearly that the book of Acts says they got left in Berea. Well, one of the things that we're going to learn as we look through these texts is that that Silas, and by the way, Luke got left there as well. All right, so Luke, who had been with them, if you look at the book of Acts, Luke, we find, is actually been left in one of those as those teachers. So on one hand, the Thessalonian believers had nobody. On the other hand, periodically, they had access to Silas, they had access to Timothy, and they even had access to Luke. Luke stays there in that region for quite a while, doesn't even get picked up until the end of the third missionary journey when the Apostle Paul's heading towards Jerusalem. And so these are some things, as Greg had said in his introduction to how to study the Bible, these are some things that are not necessarily in the text, but when we start looking at the context, it's going to tell us some of the things that are very, very important as we seek to understand the Word of God. Now, all of this then is to help us understand that the Apostle Paul's letter actually has a context. And when we're going to be studying over and over again that the Apostle Paul is really eager to come in, and I really wanted to come and see you. I really did have a great love for you, even though I abandoned you after less than a couple of months. One of the things that we're going to be able to see is that the Apostle Paul did evangelism in such a way that these people were a part of his own heart. We're going to see that in the text. Now, there are some who believe that the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were actually responses to a letter that the Thessalonians had written them. He says, okay, we got some teaching, but we have some questions. Question number one, question number two, and so on. And the Apostle Paul, while there is absolutely no reference to responding to a written question, you can certainly see how theologians who have a little bit too much time on their hands can come in and come up with these concepts. For example, flip over to chapter 4 and verse 9. Chapter 4 and verse 9, verse 8, he's talking about rejecting the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, not doing lustful passions like the Gentiles do. And then he gets to verse 9, he says, now, as to love of the brethren, all of a sudden you're asking the question, where did that come from? Well, the theory, according to this theory, is that this comes from the Apostle Paul. He's just going down the list of things that they're asking. Now, as to these questions, all right, go over to chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, as to the times and the seasons, brethren, all of a sudden he's talking about these different things. And there seems to be a small disjointed, it's not one smooth flow of these things going on. Okay, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. All right, if he was responding to a letter, it certainly wasn't a biblical letter. How do we know? Because we don't have the epistle of the Thessalonians to Paul in the New Testament. It was not inspired by God. Maybe it existed, maybe it didn't exist. All right, there's certainly a lot of things that went on that weren't recorded. And so we're not going to go there. The second thing that we need to remember when we're looking at the Thessalonian letters is that the Apostle Paul was a great hand at writing letters to the churches by now, correct? Not even close. Other than the letter he had written to the Galatians, that good news, the gospel according to Jesus Christ is not based on the law. You're not under grace, or not under law, but you're under grace. You are Abraham's seed, even though you're Gentiles and so on. That wonderful letter to the... Other than that, 1 Thessalonians is the first thing he ever wrote. A letter to the churches. And so as we're going to be looking at this like, well, I look at Romans and here is just outlines and concepts and interplay between the concepts and just absolute great theology. The Apostle Paul is sitting down here. Timothy and Silas have come back to him. Maybe they had a letter, maybe they didn't. And they were rejoicing. The Apostle Paul was rejoicing at all that had been done. Now, apparently, the Apostle Paul seemed to have appreciation for what's the first thing. Let's go back to chapter 1 and now in verse 2. What's the first thing that the Apostle Paul does? Let's read verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the first thing he does? He rejoices and thanks God for the Thessalonians. These are some of the things that he did. Now, perhaps he was thanking God for their great evidence of faith, thanking them for opening a door for him. All right, you can thank someone for mowing a lawn. Who do you thank, brothers and sisters? Someone who does something for you, right? Isn't that what Thanksgiving is all about? Thanksgiving is all about, thank you, my dear wife, for making me such a wonderful dinner this evening. Thank you, guy at the garage, for fixing my flat tire. Thank you for responding me to my email. Just go on and on and on. Who is the Apostle Paul thanking? He is thanking God. Now, the point that I want to bring out is that he is thanking God because what does the text say? I want to thank God always for you, making remembrances in my prayers. So what is it he's remembering? Remembering before God, I am thanking God, remembering your work of faith, remembering your labor of love. remembering your endurance in hope. Now, brothers and sisters, why isn't he thanking the Thessalonians? That's a very interesting question. Because as we look at that, we can see very clearly that the Apostle Paul is identifying the work of faith. What does your text say? Your work of faith. Thessalonians, this is something that you have done. Well, I thought I was thanking God. The answer is, yes, he was. And this is something that it's just real easy for us to skip over. But brothers and sisters, there's two different things going on here. These are new believers in Jesus Christ. And immediately, what is the fruit of their relationship to Jesus Christ immediately? They have the work of faith. They have the labor of love. And they have something that comes from hope, that hope is future looking, and that is the endurance for what they're talking about. One of the things the Apostle Paul is going to be doing as he's talking to the Thessalonians says, listen, I was just there. I was just there a few months ago, and guess what happened to me? Thrown in jail, kicked out of town, ridiculed, sent away. What happened to the Thessalonians? Ridiculed, thrown into jail. Those believers in Thessalonica, those believers in Philippi, were not simply saying, well, now that we've got rid of the Apostle Paul, it's completely okay for you believers to come in. We love you guys. No, they threatened them with an inch. You read in the text of Acts, the guy who the Apostle Paul was staying there. The Jews were angry and jealous. They were mad that all their converts from the Gentile world were being taken away from. They were angry. They were after the Apostle Paul. Their vigilante committee came to where he was staying at Jason's household. Paul wasn't there, so guess what they did? They grabbed Jason and took him down to the court. And he had them threatened. Look in the book of Acts and read chapter 17 and see all of the things that were taking place for these things. But yet the Apostle Paul says, I am thanking God in my prayers, constantly bearing in mind, constantly remembering your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. Did you notice something about those three things, brothers and sisters? Faith, hope, love. Have you ever heard those before? That's a very interesting combination that the Apostle Paul puts together. And he puts them together because that is the fruit of the very first converts he had in Thessalonica. Guess where he's writing these things from? From Corinth. Now, a little bit later on, he's going to write a letter to the Corinthians. And guess what he's going to emphasize? Faith, hope, and love. But these are not just some obscure concepts of things that they should be doing. These are concepts that need to be grounded in the things. Take a look at the text. What is related to, what is the faith here? It is the work of faith. It is the things that are coming out of faith. What about love? It is, I'm sitting there, I'm dreaming, I'm looking at the clouds, and I'm in love. I don't think so. What does it say? Hard labor is this concept of love. This concept of dealing with one another. And then finally, hope, that thing that looks in the future. By the way, this is going to be setting up what he's going to be talking about in eschatology. What is it that in eschatology is going to be hoped for? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, just in case you had lost the point, look at the very last verse of this chapter. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And these are the things that not are talking about the wrath that is to come. What is the benefit for the believers in Jesus Christ? Endurance. And these are the things that are going to be the fruit of everything that's going to be coming out of this great concept of faith, hope, and love. In fact, as you look at this, you say, wait a minute, those are all works. These Thessalonians are saved by works? No, they're not saved by works. They're saved by what? They're saved by grace through faith. But that faith is going to be producing works, labor, and steadfastness. Well, which is it, Paul? Is it works or is it faith and love and hope? The answer, of course, brothers and sisters, you know. Yes. It is absolutely these things. In fact, James talks about that. He says, don't show me your faith with no works. Demons have faith with no works. Show me a faith which works. The Apostle Paul is talking about exactly the same thing. And then, lastly, looking at verse 4. ESV says, for, that word is actually not in the Greek. It's actually a participle. Knowing, but the sense ESV, or the ESV puts, excuse me, the Numeric Standard puts knowing. ESV, NIV, several others put for, because this, the sense of the argument is this is the reason that I can rejoice and thank God for your faith, hope, and love. Because, or knowing, beloved, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. Okay, Max, here we go again. I knew you'd figure out a way to get the doctrine of election into your first sermon. Brothers and sisters, I didn't put this here. But I want you to see how very, very interesting this is. The doctrine of election, what's the Apostle Paul looking at? Well, first of all, he says knowing. Knowing is not just the concept that, yes, I know that that piano is over there and it does not need to be tuned because we just had the piano tuned. I know that this Lord's Supper table is here. I know that I know what the clock says, brothers and sisters. In each case, what we find is that that's a different word. Because, turn over to John. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. Verse 55 of the chapter 8 of John, and you'll forgive me, I'm going to be reading out of the New American Standard. Verse 55 of John 8 says, and Jesus Christ is talking to the Pharisees, all right? In verse 54, he says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is from the Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not come to know him. That's the I'm aware of. I know that that carpet is red. That's the know there. The next one that we see, you have not come to know me, but I know him. That's the know that's in our text. How does the Lord Jesus Christ know the Father? Oh, yeah, I know you're. No. This is an intimate knowledge. I fully am aware, the intense knowledge that Jesus Christ has of the Father. The Pharisees don't even recognize him. I know him. And that's the context of what we're talking about here. Now let's look back at 1 Thessalonians and see what that implies. Because what that is going to imply, that word to know there is to know intently. Oh, the Apostle Paul knows that every one of these Thessalonian believers is beloved of God, that every one of these believers is elect of God, that chosen by God. That's what the text says. But why is the Apostle Paul able to say that? One of the things that we ask is the question, How can I know that I'm saved? Have you ever heard that question? Have you ever asked that question? How can I intimately know that I am saved? Well, here is the whole context of what we're looking at. The Apostle Paul says, I can look at your work of faith, your labor of love, and the endurance of the hope that you have in Jesus Christ, and I can say without a shadow of a doubt, you are beloved of God. You are chosen by God. Now, to be sure, the Apostle Paul does not have access to the Book of Life. He has not been transported into the realms in which we're able to do that. But brothers and sisters, this concept of election is something that is designed for one reason for us. For those who would ask the question, how do I know if I'm an elect of God? The answer is, do you love God? Does your faith work itself out in good deeds? Do you have the hope that is going to be when the road gets tough, when the things get very, very difficult, do you have endurance because of the hope of that? Elect of God. And that's all we need to know. Brothers and sisters, if I think I'm elect all my life and I turn out not to be, when is that going to be determined? Long after I'm gone from here, whether I'm elect or not elect. There are those, obviously, many of you know here at Dayspring, you know of people who are saying, well, you shouldn't preach the gospel unless you know they're elect. Brothers and sisters, that's totally the other way around. Election is something which is designed for one reason and one reason only, to give you comfort. To know that it is not your works of faith that make you right with God. Again, what was the Apostle Paul doing with the Thessalonians? I thank God for you. God was working in them. God was working in them. In fact, that's probably one of the greatest evidences of what the Apostle Paul later writes to another one of those Macedonian cities called Philippi. When he says, you need to go in and work your faith out. Why? Because God is working in you. God is going to do for you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Brothers and sisters, does that give you comfort? Does that give you joy in your heart to know that God is not going to forsake me? God is not going to take me and simply say, I'm going to use you for a little while and then throw you away. I'm going to let you apostatize. No. God is going to work out in such a way that we ask the question, how do I know if I'm elect? Well, the answer is, you don't. Who knew that the Thessalonians were electing, according to this passage? The Apostle Paul did. The Apostle Paul was able to say, I know that you are beloved of God. You are elect of God. How did the Apostle Paul know that? He just looked at their lives. He saw the joy that they had in their lives, the tribulation that they were going into. And they were able to see they had faith, but faith that worked itself out. They had love, but love that labored. They had endurance. Because of the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, from this, there is one thing that I want you to bring, and I want you to take from this, and that is comfort. I want you to be comforted to know that God is never going to leave you. God is never going to forsake you. There are going to be times in your life that are going to be tough. In fact, next week we're going to look at all of the things that are going on that are going to be difficult. But God is not going to leave you or forsake you. These are the things out. How do I know then that the faith of the Thessalonians appears genuine? Answer, to use a West Texas phrase, it oozes out of every pore of their bodies, just like sweat. is just there. It comes out of me when I'm on fire on the inside. And these are the things. How can you tell when someone's sweating? It's not hard. It's not hard to look at someone because it's just coming out of them. Brothers and sisters, the only question we have is the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of me? Do I have faith that produces works? Not the works that the Roman Catholic theology talks about, that by works, because of the works, I'm going to be saved. No. That's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that works are there. Works are necessary. In what manner? Works are necessary to demonstrate that my faith is genuine, that my genuine faith is one that works. We're not saved by works. We are saved by a faith which does work, a faith, to change the tense, which is working. And the Apostle Paul thanks God for that. He also thanks God for the labors of love that flow, that the labors that they're doing are flowing from love. They're not doing labors, says, okay, here is my Bible verse. What have I got to read today? Okay, I see that doesn't have a check mark on it, so let me read my Bible verse. Check, done. Whew. Their labor is in love. It is coming out of them, the desire to come in and do that. And that's the thing that the Apostle Paul says. And hope, that looking forward ability to be able to endure when the tough times come, the endurance that is going to be pasted into our lives when that's able to happen, it's going to produce endurance. It's going to sustain the believer. The next time we're going to see all of this was in the midst of great tribulation for the Thessalonian believers. But yet, the Spirit of God was producing joy in their lives. So let me ask the question, how do you know you're an elect of God? How do you know that you are an elect of God? These things ought to thrill our hearts, brothers and sisters. These things ought to come to us and say, I know I'm a child of my God because as bad as I am, Jesus Christ has given his life for me. Jesus Christ did not consider it worthwhile to stay up in the heavens in the glory that he had. He didn't have to come down to earth, but he came down to earth in the form of a man. He came down and sacrificed himself. He lived a long life of doing God's will. And he gave up his life because that was the will of the Father. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? Has it changed your life? Has it changed your life in such a way that the Apostle Paul could look at your life and say, beloved of God, by the way, the only requirement to get into heaven. Wait a minute, I thought I got into heaven because of my faith. No. You get into heaven for one reason, brothers and sisters, and that is beloved of God. Are you beloved of God? Those are the things that we want to look at. We look at works, we look at faith. All of those things are designed to help us and to give us comfort. That's what the Apostle Paul said. I thank God, I worried about these guys. Timothy and Silas came back and says, you don't need to worry about them. They are working out their own salvation with fear and trembling, and they know that the Lord is working through them. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come into your presence and ask that you would be with us, that you would bless us, that you would come into our hearts and our lives. Father, we look at the testimony of these Thessalonians, and I just shake my head and I say, Lord, I don't have that. My faith, I can barely sustain myself. But Father, it's not our faith that sustains us. It's the love from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the hope that we are in you that is going to build us up, to allow us to to send forth your word. Father, I pray that you would be with each one of us this week, that as we read your word, as we talk with others, as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would be glorified. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Please stand.